Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I don't do politics as a rule, and I don't talk politics as a rule. But I happened to be flipping across the TV last night, getting ready for bed, after our wonderful game night, a great night at the Barnards. We had a bonfire that you could see from space. We had a great time. And so I got back home, and I'm getting ready for bed, and I turn on the TV, and I'm flipping channels. And John McCain was on Saturday Night Live making jokes about why you should vote for him because of his oldness. And that was the word he used, because of his oldness. And then he made a series of other jokes about how he could look his great-great-great-grandchildren in the eye, several of whom were nearing retirement age. And the whole thing was propped up to try to get rid of, you know, his oldness in the campaign. That's going to be a big theme in the campaign. Well, he's old. So he's making fun of himself before anybody else gets to it, and made a lot of jokes about being old. And it depressed me to no end. I turned off the TV and laid in bed and started thinking, really? The highest office in our nation? Really? You have to go on comedy shows now and make fun of yourself in order to get voted into the most powerful office on the planet? And between the three people, the three choices that we have this year, I'm just not seeing that one that I'm saying, now here's a real good, serious candidate. Here's someone I can get behind and vote for and believe in. I've watched them all make the cycle of the talk shows and the chat shows and the comedy shows, and they all now are forced to make fun of themselves in order to lead the nation. What happened to us that we've reached this stage in our political process where we vote on our leaders based on how funny they are? And the truth is, McCain wasn't that funny. When it was over, it was just depressing. So I got very frustrated, but I've been frustrated all week this week. Oh, I don't know if I should talk about this or not. Just get it off my chest. Yeah, see. Do you all know who John Hagee is?
Oh, yes.
Okay. John Hagee endorsed McCain a couple weeks ago. And McCain went very public with his pleasure at the fact that John Hagee had endorsed him. John Hagee, of course, is a leader in the Christian Zionist movement in America, and he's also staunchly anti-Catholic. So he has railed against the Catholic Church in the past and identified the Catholic Church as the great whore of Babylon that you find in the book of Revelation. And I'm not even going to get into the relative theology of it. It's just a simple fact that he has always been staunchly anti-Catholic. That's just a fact. And very pro-Christian Zionist, and that's a fact. Well, once he endorsed McCain, all of a sudden there was this big backlash from the Catholic Anti-Defamation groups who all came out and said to McCain, how can you take an endorsement from a man who is so clearly anti-Catholic? And so then McCain casually sort of distanced himself a little bit from Hagee. Well, Hagee couldn't take being marginalized in the political sphere. And so this week, he apologized publicly in a written letter to the Catholic Church at large and said, you know, if anybody was hurt by any of his comments or if he was misunderstood in any way, he's sorry and he didn't mean it and all of that kind of thing. Now let's think again, because this intermingling of politics and religion is getting really dangerous and confusing. I'm not talking at this moment about whether or not I agree with Hagee. I disagree with him about a great many things. In fact, you could probably make a long list of places where Hagee and I are diametrically opposed. But here's my point. For years, he has been telling his church congregation
and the world at large
on television, on TV all the time, he's been telling them, this is my position. And getting them to adopt that as their position. But as soon as it was politically expedient, he denounced his own position and took a different view. How much conviction does he really have to his positions then?
None.
If you can throw away your position in favor of political power, see, what he wants is John McCain to be president, and then he wants access to the White House. And because he wants that kind of political power, he's willing to throw away his theology on a whim and start writing apologies and saying, oh, I didn't mean any of that. He's been saying it for 20, 30 years, but oh, never mind if that's what it takes to be politically.
You must have misinterpreted him.
Yes, you must have misunderstood him for the last 30 years. Yeah, yeah. So that stuff, just watching the religious political sphere in this campaign cycle is really, really driving me crazy. Between the Reverend Wright stuff and then watching McCain posturing with the conservative right as much as he can, but then watching the conservative right kowtow to him because they want political power. Look, if you are a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no higher position. To be president would be a step down as far as I'm concerned. If you are actually called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves the souls of men and women for eternity, there's no higher calling. And why in the world would you want to compromise that to get the knuckleheads in Washington to think more of you?
That's right.
I am so frustrated watching the church constantly compromise in order to appease and gain favor with the world. If you know anything about your Bible at all, it's that we are in the world, but we are not
of the world.
And yet the church in America is just bending over backwards to make sure the world likes them and will give them power and give them authority and give them a voice and invite them to breakfast at the White House. And I would much rather tell the truth and stand before God someday being able to say, I never compromised in order to appease the world. I'm afraid Hagee's got a lot to answer for when he goes in front of his congregation and, as Mike said, the watching world and says, this is my position based on what I believe is a correct interpretation of the Bible, and this is what I believe is the proper theology. Oh, never mind, as long as McCain likes me. It's just as frustrating as it can be.
It'll be interesting to see what happens if McCain doesn't win and what Hagee does then.
But you know what, Robin? In the end, it shouldn't matter if McCain wins or doesn't win. The truth should be told regardless. And then once you have established this is what I believe is the truth, and you've convinced your congregation and your supporters and your audience that this is what you believe, do not go back and renege on what you believe just to gain political prowess. So anyway, it's been a very frustrating week. All right, let's move on. I didn't come here to talk politics this morning, but this stuff's been rattling around in my head, and you people encouraged it, and that's the problem. You all... You. We are in Ephesians 5. We are continuing to talk about one of the most basic fundamental premises of Christianity, which is that Christians are called to be different people. We just said it. You're in the world and not of the world. We are called to be people who walk after love, sacrifice, long-suffering, kindness. People ought to be able to look at us, see our good works, and praise the Father as a result. Jesus identified the hallmark of Christianity as being, by this will all men know that you're mine, by your sacrificial love, one for the other. And Paul has taken the time through the first four chapters of this book to lay out the theology of sovereign salvation. And from there, he has talked about our relationships to each other and our responsibilities. And he had no problem, he had no qualm with cramming those two concepts right up against each other. God is sovereign in salvation, and you who are saved should act like it. And those two ideas had complete harmony in Pauline thinking and theology. And so chapter 5, verse 1 starts right off with, therefore, be imitators of God, and as beloved children, You will walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we're going to talk about that to start. Now, of course, it starts with the word therefore. So like always, you have to say, well, what is the therefore a reference back to? It's a reference back to the fact that we have been changed. We have been saved. Everything he has said so far counts in defining who we are and what we're like. And then in verse 30 of the previous chapter, he's already told us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we are sealed until the day of redemption. And we're to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from us, along with all malice. We're to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted and forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave us, and therefore be imitators. So he's created an example. We ended on this last week. He's created the example of God in Christ forgave you, therefore forgive. And now he's taking it the next step and saying, God in Christ loved you, therefore love. And it's a sacrificial kind of love that is defined by these two terms. He said that Christ gave himself up, by the way, for us. So who is us in that sentence? The saints, the Christians, the church, the ones he's writing to. That is not a general, Christ gave himself up for everybody. But he gave himself up as two things, an offering and a sacrifice. And to really understand what Paul's getting at, we have to talk about those two terms. The first term, offering, was something that throughout the Old Testament was something that people gave willingly. In fact, the only place in the whole Bible that you find the term free will is in the Old Testament among the offerings. There was a kind of offering you could give after you had given all of your required sacrifices, after you'd given all your tithes, and after you'd given all of your meat offerings and your drink offerings and your grain offerings, after you'd given your first fruits, after you'd done everything you were required to do, then you could bring something above and beyond that, and it was called a free will offering, because you offered it to God. You took it to God, you offered it to him in the hope that God would accept it from your hand. That's the idea of an offering. And so the first thing Paul wants us to understand about Christ's giving of himself is that Christ gave himself to God on our behalf as an offering to God, something that he knew God would accept on our behalf. Because we didn't have anything we could take to God and say, I'd like to offer you this, God, and I would like you to receive this as a gift, as a thanksgiving. We had nothing in our hands we could take. So Christ, as our substitute, took himself and gave himself to the Father as an offering. But not just as a willing offer to God, but then also as a sacrifice. Now, the word sacrifice has two meanings throughout the Old Testament. One is the act of sacrificing, where I could say, I'm going to sacrifice this lamb. But the lamb itself then was called a sacrifice. The victim of the sacrifice was referred to as a sacrifice. And that's the way Paul is using this word. That Christ gave himself to God on our behalf as a willing offer, as a sin offering, as a payment to God for our depravity and sinfulness. We needed something offered on our behalf. But also he was a willing sacrifice. He was the victim who was the substitute for our punishment. Got all that? So now we love all of that when we're thinking about Christ. We love the idea that Christ willingly offered himself for us. We love that idea. We love that concept. We love the idea that Christ is a sacrifice, that he was given up, that he was put on the cross, that he was sacrificed on our behalf, that God poured out wrath on him in our place. We love that. Those are great, big, wonderful theological concepts. Except that now Paul takes those concepts and says, now let those become your standard when you deal with each other. And recognize that Christ willingly took the hit for you. Christ willingly gave himself up as an offering to God for you. Christ willingly became the victim, the sacrifice, and took the punishment so that you wouldn't have to. And then he uses that as the basis to say, now love each other sacrificially the same way Christ did when he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice. That is a very, very high standard. But it is the standard that is consistent with what he just said. Forgive others the way God has forgiven you and take the hit for others the way Christ took the hit for you. Did you like that phrase? I saw you a minute ago go, take the hit. I don't know how else to put it. Take the punishment. Christ willingly took the punishment so you wouldn't have to. Let's bring it down to brass tacks. So now you're in a situation with someone. Could be your husband, could be your wife, could be, oh, I'm going to make it me and Jeff. And that way I don't get in the middle of any of your marriage problems. So Jeff and I are having a disagreement. And I realize that this disagreement between us has the potential to blow up into a full-fledged knockdown, drag-out fight. He and I are really at odds. Now, there are two ways we can resolve this issue. We can take it all the way to the knockdown, drag-out and see who wins. And then we both go home hurt, and it's difficult for us to ever talk to each other again because we were both so wrapped up in our egocentricity and our determination to be right and our determination to win that we will do anything we have to do to hurt the other one as long as we come out on top. That's the way most human disagreements go. The biblical way to handle the disagreement is for me to recognize that Christ died for Jeff. God loves Jeff. Jeff is my brother in Christ, and whatever pain caused me to want to go fight with Jeff, I should absorb that pain. I should take that pain. And the way that Christ took the pain on my behalf, I should take that punishment, swallow my pride, whatever the sacrifice is, whatever it is. Usually it's just my ego out of whack feeling like I need to be justified. If I got to show somebody I'm hurt. But the Christian way is to take it to yourself, not pour it out on Jeff. The biblical consistent testimony is even among your enemies, you're to love your enemies and bless those that curse you. And here we're talking about Jeff, who is my brother in Christ, who God gave his son for, who God has loved since before the foundation of the world. Shouldn't that be enough reason for me to be willing to take the sacrifice? Let my ego take whatever beating it has to take. Swallow my pride and go back and tell Jeff how much I love him. And then just move on. Whatever that problem was, whatever caused that anger, whatever that trouble was, just move on. Just get past it. Now, as far as I can tell, Jeff does that naturally. He and I have never argued about anything that I can think of. We ever argued? We've had little disagreements about maybe this, maybe that. And we always resolve them on the basis of, well, okay, we'll do it your way. And then he says, nah, do it your way. Nah, do it your way. So we've never really argued about anything. As a consequence, we have this really great working relationship. I consider him a great, great friend because I know that he's never going to willfully, determinedly harm me. He has my best interest at heart. Why? Not because I'm that cool and groovy. Oh, it could be. But it's no. Okay, Jeff says no. No, but because we have a common goal, a common heart, a common spirit. We're in this Christian thing together. And we're both committed to the idea of getting the gospel of grace out. And so we work very cooperatively to do that. Now, that's an easy one because I'm talking about me and Jeff. Okay, now take it to your most difficult relationship. Whether that's your marriage, whether that's your kids, whether that's your boss, take it to the most difficult relationship you've got in your life. You can spend the rest of your life beating your head against the brick wall of that relationship. Or you can realize that if you'll just take that sacrifice, if you'll just take that pain so that they don't have to, your relationship will improve because you're not spending all of your time constantly pounding on each other. So not only is this theologically sound information Paul is conveying to us, but it's emotionally sound. It's good for you. It will reduce the amount of stress in your life if you'll learn to just stop constantly feeling like you have to one-up everybody you come in contact with. Christianity says you ought to sacrificially take the pain on behalf of those people as an act of love because, and here's your motivation, because Christ did that for you. He was an offering for you. He was a sacrifice for you. So then you ought to be an offering for other people and a sacrifice for other people. Here's how Paul puts it. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Okay, those of you who are parents, who have kids, don't you love it when your kids cooperate?
Yeah.
Don't you love it when you say, okay, mom and dad have rules, and here are the mom and dad rules. And then your children imitate the mom and dad rules. Oh, well, that's a happy day. It happens like once every year. But on those days when the kids cooperatively imitate the mom and dad rules, that's a very happy mom and dad day. Well, that's the language that Paul is using. If you are children of God, if you are beloved children of God, then you're going to be imitators of God. And since God expects righteousness and holiness and sacrifice, then the way to imitate God is just like this. To walk in love, that sacrificial love, just as Christ also loved you, and here's what that love looked like. He gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There is this offering throughout the Old Testament called a sweet savor offering. I talked about it a week or two ago. And the idea of a sweet savor offering was when you would take the best of what you had and you would burn it on an altar for God. And the whole idea behind it was that it would send a sweet aroma up into heaven and God would smell that sweet aroma and it brought him pleasure. Because he knew that you trusted him so much, loved him so much, that you were willing to sacrifice for him. Trusting that as you gave away the best of what you had, that he would provide again for you over and over the best of what you have. It was one of the few offerings in the Old Testament that's spoken of as actually pleasing God that way. The sweet savor offering. Paul, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and being steeped in all those Jewish traditions, picks up that concept and says, when you sacrifice for other people, when you, to use my phrase again, take the hit on behalf of someone else, then you are imitating Christ's sacrifice and it sends a sweet savor to God. So you want to please God? God is never pleased when you are leading with your ego. God is never pleased when you are all about your pride. God is never pleased when you are hurting somebody else so that you can feel better about yourself. But if you are an imitator of God, you are willing to sacrifice yourself for the good of other people, and that sends this sweet savor up to God. One of the reasons that we don't often sacrifice for other people is because we are so egocentric and we want payback. We want someone to recognize we did it. Who was it last week that made that point, that people simply aren't altruistic? Even when we do something good for somebody else, we want a pat on the back when it's over. We want somebody to recognize it and say, good job, well done. You didn't fight with your wife this time. Well, you deserve a cookie. You know, something that will say, you're a good person, well done. And what Paul is saying here is, even if nobody recognizes it, even if nobody sees it, your Father in heaven was pleased by it. And since ultimately the most important relationship you have for all of eternity is your relationship with God and Him alone, then you ought to be seeking ways to please Him. You ought to be looking for ways that you can please the Father. And right here at the top of the list, sacrifice for other people. And when you do it, it sends a sweet savor to God. If I said to you, you know, there is a way that you can make God happy. There is a way that you can please the eternal Father. You would quite likely say, tell me, Jim, tell me what that is. Tell me, a couple weeks ago, or was it last week? I guess it was last week. We saw that God loves a hilarious giver. And I said, there's a good example. If you want to know how to please God, he loves hilarious giving because hilarious giving has sacrifice involved. Now Paul has picked it up here and said, you want to please God? You want to send a sweet savor to him? Sacrifice. Are you seeing a theme developing here? And be like Christ who gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice. There's this language that just keeps coming up over and over again of giving, giving your stuff, giving yourself, giving your life, and even giving away your ego, giving away your pride, sacrificing yourself on behalf of other people, because that's exactly what Christ did. Now someone will up and argue, there's a good southern phrase. Someone will up and argue and say, but you don't know what I live with, Jim. When I get mad at my fill in the blank, friend, next door neighbor, wife, child, when I get mad at them, you don't know what they're like. They drive me crazy. Oh, the stuff they say. And I've told them 1,000 times. I have told them 1,000 times to quit that. And they still do it. You don't know what I live with. It's impossible. I would love to do what you're saying, Jim. I get it. I understand it. Theoretically, I'm with you. But if you're asking me to be nice to him, her, they, it, fill in the blank, you're asking too much of me because you don't know what I live with. You have no idea what I have to put up with. That's why Paul went for the comparison of sacrifice the way Christ sacrificed for you. What was there about you that was so good, so right, so attractive, so holy, that would make Christ say, I'm going to take the eternal punishment of God that is due to this person, I'm going to take that on their behalf because they're so wonderful. The Bible is replete with examples and flat-out statements that we're just no good, and we're depraved, and we're wretched, and we're at enmity against God, and we are enemies of God. While we were yet enemies, Christ died. That's the language of the Bible. So there was absolutely nothing good or right or holy or just in us that made Christ say, well, I'm in love going to take the punishment for this person. Now, if that's your example, then you're out of excuses when you start saying, but Jim, you don't know what I live with. Yeah, but I know you, and I know what Christ did for you, and I know how far down he reached for you, and that was a sacrifice. So then that's Paul's impetus for why you ought to sacrifice. Especially, again, if you're talking about somebody who, regardless of their personality, regardless of how difficult they may be to get along with, if you're talking about someone who professes Christ, someone who appears to have been chosen by God Almighty before the foundation of the world, then your reason for getting along with them, your reason for sacrificing for them, has nothing to do with them intrinsically. It has to do with who they are in Christ. And so you're going to be long-suffering. You're going to be patient. You're going to put up with them. You're going to be long-suffering with them for Christ's sake, because that's what Christ did for you. You get all that? Okay, now do you get that conceptually? Okay, do you get it theologically? You get it philosophically? You get it intellectually? Now the question is, can you do it experientially? Can you live it? It's really, really tough to live. Not without help. You can't say things like that to people who don't have the Spirit of God. People who don't have the Spirit, you can't say to them, be sacrificial. You're going to say, no, absolutely not. But the people who have the Spirit of God, you can tell them the only reason the Spirit of God is in you is because of the sacrifice of Christ. Now be different. For years and years and years and years, I struggled with this message and how to say to Christians, be better, be different, raise the standard. It took me years to understand that it wasn't ever taught in the Bible as a methodology for salvation. Be good, get saved. That it's always taught in the Bible as you're saved, be good. You're saved, be different. You're bought, you're redeemed, be better. You were loved with an everlasting love by a God who chose you before the foundation of the world, so act like it. So now listen to Paul say that. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet savor. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. That's about as clear and unvague a statement as you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. Immorality, impurity, greed, don't even let it be mentioned among the church. Don't even let it be brought up. Don't let anybody ever be able to say that in the church there is immorality or impurity or greed. Is that vague in any way? You don't have to interpret those words. Now,
we see that in the church, and it makes it all over the news, the immorality, the impurity, the greed.
Absolutely. And the greed is running rampant in the church, isn't it? And the immorality and the impurity, and the world is so quick to jump up and put it on TV and say, see? See, they're no different. Why should you even try? Because Christians are just hypocrites anyway. Why would Paul have to lay this out as a command? Because it is a command. Do not let. That's a command. If I say to my children, do not touch, that's a command. So Paul lays out the command, do not let immorality, impurity, or greed even be named among you. Why would he have to lay out that command?
Because it doesn't come naturally.
Because it doesn't come naturally. And because obviously it was happening. You don't have to command things unless people have a tendency toward doing those wrong things. You don't have to tell people not to do things they naturally do that are good. You have to tell them not to do those things that are harmful, that are bad. Now, is Paul bringing up immorality and impurity and greed? Is he bringing those up just because it seems like a good social idea in the church? No, okay, so Robin's saying no. Why?
It's far more beyond social.
It's far beyond social. It's spiritual. It has to do with your connection to Christ and your connection with God. It has to do with your connection with other people in the church. It has to do with who you are in Christ and having been bought and purchased and redeemed. It has all of that wrapped up in it. When the world can, as Jeff pointed out, when the world can look at the church and say, look at the greed, look at the immorality, what does that say about God in Christ? We are supposed to be a reflection of the Christianity that we promote. And so Paul can say, within the church, don't let these things, immorality, impurity, greed, don't let it even be named in the church. Now think with me again. What is the opposite of greed?
Generosity.
Willingness to give. Sacrifice. All those ideas keep coming around again. What is the opposite of immorality?
Morality.
Yeah. Are we moral by nature?
No,
that means you have to actually exercise yourself, take a hold of your thoughts, take a hold of your actions, and think about what you're doing and determine whether what you're doing is moral or immoral. And if it's immoral, put it away, don't do it. Because our natural tendency is toward immorality, because we're depraved, because we're sinful. And so Paul would say, look, you've got to fight the fight. You've got to engage yourself. And when you see impurity, you have to put it away. You especially have to put it out of the church. Don't let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. We've talked about this before. Saints is the word.
Hagios.
It's the word hagios, yeah. It's the same word that's translated
holy.
It's the same word that is also translated sanctified. It's the root word for sanctified, sanctification, holy, and saints. That's all the same word. It's all hagios, hagiosmos, versions of that word. So he's saying, be moral, be pure, don't be greedy, because that's what's appropriate for holy people. And what does it mean to be holy?
Set aside for God.
To be set aside for God's personal use. To be taken out of the world, to be separate from the world, and be God's own possession. Being God's own possession, then God has every right to say, now act like it. Now, do we struggle with that? Because I do. I struggle with that all the time. It's hard for me to get a hold of grace, 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 and be good. Because I'm so caught up in it's all God, it's all Christ, it's all his finished work, it's all under the blood, it's all at the cross, it's all Calvary. I'll sing about that. I love all of that. But again, Paul is very, very comfortable saying all that is true, like he did in the first two chapters of this very letter. And then turn right around and say, now immorality, impurity, greediness, put it out of your life. There are people who give willingly, sacrificially, and there are people who don't. What's the difference? Oh, you know, go ahead and say it. It's okay.
Greed,
that's the difference. Yes. See, everybody knew it. They just wouldn't say it. Oh, should I admit that? It's because greed at its core, he's going to say in a minute, he's going to create a parallel to what he just said. And instead of greed, he's going to use the word covetousness. And we know that to covet means I want stuff. Me, stuff. More stuff for me. My stuff. Get away from my stuff. And in fact, if you really covet, you covet other people's stuff. He's got stuff I need to have. I'll go get his stuff. He's going to say that covetousness and greed is one of those things that you don't want to see in the church anywhere. Because it leads to self. Selfishness. Me, my. Why do people do immoral things?
Because it's fun.
Because it's fun. You are so good at this. You're right there, man. Satiate your flesh. Immorality satiates the flesh. Impurity serves the flesh.
And it never gets full.
And it never gets full. Oh, no. Greediness, satiate my flesh. The opposite of all three of those is sacrifice. Sacrifice what you want. Sacrifice your fleshly desires. Sacrifice what you have for the good of others. Sacrifice even your ego, your pride, your vanity on behalf of others. Sacrifice the fact that you've been hurt and forgive others. It's all about giving away of yourself, of your stuff, of everything that drives fleshly desire. Because the end of fleshly desire is immorality and impurity and greed, so verse 4 says, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather, here he gives us the example we've seen over and over. Don't do this, but do this instead. Don't do the bad thing, do the good thing. But rather, giving of thanks. So let's see now. How are you going to use your mouth? That gift that human beings have that no other animals have, that ability to talk and communicate, how are you going to use your mouth? You're going to spend your time wagging your tongue about impure, immoral things? That's the context in which he talks about coarse jesting, and this translation says silly talk, which doesn't mean don't be funny. It means don't be coarse, don't be rude, think about your language, but instead, give thanks. Give thanks to God, give thanks to other people, be thankful for what you have. Thankfulness is the absolute opposite of ego. Ego says, I have because I worked hard and I deserve it, and that's why I have. Thankfulness says, I don't deserve anything I've got. It is just the kindness of others, including God, that I have anything. And so Paul says, don't spend your time yapping your lips about coarse, rude things. Spend your time being thankful for what you do have. And then it's much easier to be generous with what you do have when you recognize that everything you have was a gift to start with. And that all sends sweet savor to God. What a wonderful combination Paul is giving us here of how to deny self and how to please God and how to genuinely improve our relationship with one another as a church, as a body, and in so doing, improve our relationship with God. Look, at the end of the day, it's much easier to lay down in bed when you know that you haven't spent your whole day rebelling. If you know that you've been impure and immoral all day, the Holy Spirit is grieved, and you're going to know about it, and it's going to eat your conscience up, and it's going to be hard to sleep, and you're going to toss and turn and feel guilty hoping that somewhere you're going to find some kind of forgiveness and grace in the midst of your mess. It's just easier on you emotionally, it's easier on your family, it's easier on your relationships, and it's easier to pray when you know that you're in the fight. You're doing your best to treat others the way you would want to be treated. And you're doing your best to live up to the fact that God chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, have I said anything yet that Paul didn't essentially say? Well, then once again, we're responsible for it. This is as much a part of the gospel as being elected before the foundation of the world. This is all part and parcel of the whole of what the gospel is. For you know, this is why you should put away immorality and impurity, for you know with certainty. So there's no question about this. This is an absolute. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, there's that parallel I talked about. Before he used the word greed, here it's the word covetous, so we have some understanding of what it is to be greedy. It's that desire to amass things to yourself. And then he says that a covetous man is an idolater. Oh, wait a minute. This is getting even worse now. I like stuff. Anything that says Sony on it. I mean, I like electronic stuff. I like gadgets and gizmos. I like nice furniture and big screen TV. We like stuff. But after a while, your stuff can become the most important part of your life. And it starts to replace God in your life. This is true of your money, too. As long as I'm up here making friends, I might as well go the rest of the way. Whatever you spend your money on is what you find most important in your life. That's just basic. If you're laying up your treasures in heaven and godly things, well, it's clear that that's what you're about. That's where your heart is. That's what you love. It's just not difficult to figure out what you think is most important in your life. Just at the end of the month, when you get your check statement, read it. Where did you spend your money? Because money is value in our society. You determine value by how much money you pay for a thing. And however much money you pay for a thing, that determines the thing's value. And so what did you find valuable this year? What did you spend your money on this year? Was it shoes and clothes? Was it video games? Was it big screen TV? Yeah, what do you end up spending your money on? That'll give you a pretty fair idea what you value in this life. And so Paul just said, if your desire for stuff crowds out your love of God, then that stuff you desire has become an idol to you. And you can covet stuff to the point of idolatry. What have you got that you're not willing to give up? I mean, really not willing to give up. Think of something you've got right now in your house. Some object, something. I'm not talking about people. Something that you're not willing to give up. Oh, yeah. No, people is not an option. No, did you have someone in mind? I got a couple of things that if you come and get them, oh, don't take that. No, not that. I want that. Oh, I love that. Oh, I need that. Don't take that. That's mine. Whatever thing you won't give up, whatever thing you find more important in your life than God in your life is the thing that you are idolizing. And that's exactly what Paul said. He made it so clear. He said, if you are greedy to the point of covetousness, you are guilty as an idolater. And we don't think about it that way. We think, well, stuff, that's one thing. I'm not bowing down to an idol. It's not like I'm making a little gold Buddha in my garage and bowing down to it somewhere, so I'm not an idolater. Paul said, if you crave stuff more than you crave the gospel, more than you crave God, then you're guilty of being an idolater. And look what he said. We know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, we know that none of them has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Wow, is that a hard statement. I mean, that's that kind of statement that makes you go, wait a minute, I thought we were in the new covenant. Wait, I thought it was all, we're under the blood and we're free in Christ. And we're here, he says, you know for certainty, you know certainly that impure, immoral, greedy people don't have an inheritance in the kingdom. You know that's a fact. And we do know it's a fact. If you really think about it, you would go, well, yeah, right, of course. If somebody's immoral and impure and an idolater, of course they wouldn't have any part in the kingdom of God. Of course they wouldn't. And Paul uses that warning to the church and says, now put that stuff away, because that's your natural inclination, and you got to get that stuff out of your life because you are the saved and the redeemed. You are the people who have an inheritance. And the proof positive that you have that inheritance is that you're different. You're not like the world. Turn over to 2 Peter for a second. Let me show you where Peter picks up that same theme, and we'll get back to this very place in a moment, because I do want to get to verse 6. Remind me that I want to get to verse 6. 2 Peter, turn there real quick. There is a phrase in 2 Peter that has, right in the first chapter, that has caused a great deal of controversy through the years. And depending on your outlook, depending on how much stock you put in human free will versus God's sovereignty and salvation, you're going to read this verse a couple of different ways. Peter says, make your calling and election sure, the King James says. It means certain, secure, which is a very strange sounding phrase taken out of context, because it's like, well, wait. I'm called and elect in Christ. He saved me. He secured me. I am eternally secure in his finished work. So why are you telling me to make my calling and election secure? And taken out of context, it's been tossed around a lot to say, see, even calling an election is up to the will of the person. But that's not Peter's point. What Peter is saying is your calling, your election, being the saints of God, is made certain and obvious by the way you live. Now watch Peter juxtapose God's sovereignty and salvation up against now live like it. He does the same thing Paul does. Starting right from the top, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So that's election. He's still talking about people being given by God a faith. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. There he is. He's called us by his glory. He has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. So there it is. It's all God, 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 grace, grace, grace. He starts right off that way. He starts right off with, you've received a like faith, and it is God in his glory that has given you all this. So this is clearly just as quote unquote Calvinistic as it can be. Peter launches right into what we would call sovereign election. For by these he, God, granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by those promises you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and to your moral excellence, add knowledge. Now, wait a minute, Peter, you're making my head hurt. Because you started right off with, God gave us the faith, God gave us the promises, and then he turns around to the saints and says, now because you have all that, apply diligence. Pay attention, be diligent to these things. And that faith that God has given you, add to that moral excellence. And then he doesn't stop. He says, and to that excellence, apply knowledge. And in your knowledge, apply self-control. And in your self-control, add perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to your brotherly kindness, add sacrificial love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Isn't that interesting? He has forgotten that he has been purified from his former sins. It's God, it's Christ who did the purifying. But then a man who doesn't act like it, he said, has forgotten that purification. Instead, be diligent to keep adding to, what shall we call them? These moral platitudes, these modes of living. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and your choosing, for as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. So it's in that context that he says, you make your calling and your election sure or secure by practicing these things. He is not saying that your calling or election is in doubt and can be lost. He's saying if you are the called and the elect, you would make it obvious by the way you live, and the way you live would be an exemplification of the fact that you are secure. And your security would be made obvious by the way you live. If you practice these things, you'll never stumble, Peter goes on. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I had to read all the way through to there because Peter said, you know this stuff. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you know this is true. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you know that you ought to live righteously. And Peter says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to keep reminding you of this. Because we're going to keep wandering off it. And we're going to keep going back to our old way. And he said, I'm just going to keep bringing it up to you, even though you know it. I'm going to keep reminding you of it. Well, then there must be a necessity to constantly reminding us. Why? I'm back in Ephesians 5. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, immorality, impurity, covetousness, idolatry, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And don't let anybody fool you, says Paul, where these things are concerned. Again, why does he have to put that warning out there? Why would Paul have to put a warning out there saying, now pay attention and don't let anybody fool you? He doesn't have to say that unless there are people out there trying to fool you, trying to tell you that you can still go to heaven and be immoral and impure and greedy and act all those ways and still inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he said, don't let anybody come along with vain words and convince you of anything else. If you are saved, if you are elect, if you are redeemed, if you are the people of God, if you are the called and the elect, then in fact you're going to live like it. And don't let anybody convince you otherwise, is Paul's argument. Let no one deceive you with empty or vain words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with the sons of disobedience. For you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. We'll pick up there next week because Paul is now going to create this whole paradigm of light and darkness. And he uses this a lot. We're going to see it in other of his epistles, this concept of light and darkness. And if you've been enlightened, you're not walking in the darkness anymore. Therefore, being enlightened, you can see. You can see what the world can't see. You can understand what the world can't understand. You can see that because God is holy and right and pure and just, that we ought to, as Peter said, constantly add these attributes to our Christian walk. And that is, as I already said, and we'll say over and over again, that is as much a part of the gospel as all of the electing grace stuff. So we have to be willing to face it too. Yes?
Yes.
Okay.
And if you don't, he may have to bring his wrath down on you and correct you.
Well, I don't know that I would use the word wrath because we are not appointed to wrath, but I will agree with you. Yes, I will agree with you that the book of Hebrews says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And yes, like a loving father, he will chasten his own and correct his own. What he'll never do is lose his own. And so logic would tell you that if you can do it the wrong way and fall under God's chastisement, or you can do it the right way and live at peace with the Almighty, do it his way, because he's going to win. In the end, the Almighty is in control. So do it his way. But we're not logical people. We're fleshly, emotional people who very quickly want to succumb to every desire that our flesh can whip up for us. But the command is still there. It's a part of the gospel that we are to be diligent in forgiveness, in morality, in sacrifice, in purity, in giving, in kindness, in long-suffering, adding all those things to our Christian walk, recognizing that it is God who started and is sustaining the process, but we are still responsible to engage ourselves and fight our flesh. Yeah?
That's what it says.
That's what it says. So we're stuck with it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.